Pray with me, please. Jesus, in your name, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now and give us ears to hear you. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I was forwarded an email this week from somebody commenting on a new speaker, and the email said, "Tell Ryan he doesn't have to yell anymore." I think what y'all call yelling sometimes, I just call preaching, okay? So we'll see how this goes. I'm still getting used to the new speakers. Last week, I was in California. I flew out Saturday night, flew back Sunday night to watch my brother and sister-in-law get baptized, which was a great occasion. And so I had to listen to Gary's sermon, not in person, but online. And as an entryway into remembering that sermon a little bit, is anyone else with me in wondering, or at least wishing, that it would be easier to be good if it was as simple as Moses makes it sound in this passage, right? All right, who else wishes it would be just as easy to be good as he makes it seem in this passage? "I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse, goodness and badness, therefore choose life." It's giving me like should have had a V8 vibes, right? I mean, go ahead, should have chose life, duh, that's what I should have done. He makes it sound so easy just to choose life. We'll get to that again towards the end. But I found myself wishing as I was preparing for this sermon, listening to Gary's sermon, that it was that easy. Why? Because that sermon, it was great. It was praised for all sorts of reasons, especially for its brevity. Maybe this one will be praised for that same reason. But when I heard those words in Hebrews, "Be content with what you have," the moment I heard that in that service online, maybe Tuesday when I was listening to it, all these things started popping up in my life that show me just how discontent of a person I am. It was I wish it was as easy as Moses made it sound. Be content with what you have. Oh, right, of course. Be content, duh. It was not. And then we go from this almost seemingly too easy, impossibly easy offer from Moses to what seems to be nearly the exact opposite in this gospel. An interesting pairing, something that seems almost entirely impossible. The temptation of the hearer and the preacher both, when they hear something like this from the lips of Jesus, is to water it down, to mute it, to say something along the lines of, "That can't possibly be what he means. He's got to mean something a little bit different. He's got to mean something else." And at least to start, I want to just resist that temptation, because Jesus is not messing around. He's saying very clearly, you have to renounce everything you have. Your love for me has to look like hatred for father and mother, sister and brother, wife and children. The intensity with which we love Jesus has to outshine, outpace all of our other loves. Indeed, he says, if we don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. I want to think briefly about three ways that Jesus himself, mostly using this gospel, Jesus himself empowers and enables us to hear, respond to, and actually live out his call. Because we cannot abstract this call of Jesus from the whole story of the gospels. So, three ways that Jesus empowers us to hear and live out this radical call to radical discipleship. First, notice the language he uses. We, quote, come after him. Why? Because he goes first. In Hebrews 12, he's called the author, the originator, the pioneer of our faith. Jesus first looked to the cross, despising its shame, looked beyond it to the glory of the resurrection and the joy he was to experience, and he endured the cross. He's not asking us to do anything that he himself was first not willing to do and actually doing for us. The cross that he is bearing, the cross that he's about to bear in this moment in Luke's gospel, we've made the turn. He has already set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And Mike's great distinction, his ministry is coming to an end. His mission is about to be accomplished. He is making his way towards Jerusalem to suffer and to die, to bear his own cross. And it's out of that experience that he knows is coming that he calls us to bear ours. He's the first. He's the pioneer. He goes to the cross first and only out of that calls us and enables us to bear our own. In part because, secondly, Jesus bears that cross for all the times that we don't. He bears that cross all the way to the end of his life for all the times that we either drop it or throw it down or refuse to pick it up. I imagine dropping the cross, I mean, think of bearing your own cross like Jesus calls us to. I imagine dropping it as being something akin to life in Christ just gets too difficult. We're at the limit point of our suffering, the limit point of following Jesus, and we just kind of take that cross and we let it fall to the ground because we're tired. Another temptation is to throw it down, right? It's to reach that point to such an extent that we actually kind of pick it up and say, Jesus, no, I'm done. I've followed you enough, thus far and no further. Actually taking our crosses and throwing them down in some kind of defiance, some kind of, please give me a break. Or even refusing to pick it up. I've done this Jesus thing for a long time, and it's exhausting, it's tiring, it's cross-shaped, it hurts, I don't like it. I want a break, a vacation from following Jesus right now. See, Jesus is bearing his cross for all those times that we do that with our crosses. He knows the people to whom he's speaking. We'll get to that in a second. He's talking to the crowds, which is an important distinction. But he knows even the disciples are not going to take their crosses all the way to their deaths. Remember Peter. Peter, all confident in his own abilities toward the end of Jesus' life. Jesus, what are you talking about? I'll die with you. And Jesus, I think, in just kind of this, with this wry smile, with a little pain in his eyes, saying, Peter, you won't get three cockcrows before you deny me. He knows to whom he's making this call. He knows even the best of his disciples, they'll scatter. They'll abandon. They will not, in the end, take up their cross and follow him because he has yet to do it for them. He has to do it first as pioneer, and then we can do it ourselves. I think when Jesus says in John 19:30 that it is finished, this is part of precisely what he means. Part of what's finished is he's paying for all those times that his disciples, even the best among them, drop their cross under its weight or throw it down in a fit of confusion and anger or refuse to pick it up after an exhausted life of trying to follow him. That's in part what his finished work accomplishes: forgiveness, the covering of our failures. And then thirdly, looking through this lens of the gospel and the cross, back to Deuteronomy 30, Jesus chooses life for every time that we choose death. And then he chooses death to give us new life. You hear this exhortation from Moses, and I do really, really wish it was that easy, that every morning there was just two doors. There's the bad door and the good door, and I just walk through the good door every morning, and everything goes well. There's life and death in front of me, and they're just flashing. Every moment of every decision I ever make, they're just flashing signs. This is the life choice. This is the death choice. Choose the life one. Oh, yeah, that's not how it works. But Jesus, when he hears these words from Deuteronomy, which he would have heard preached, he would have heard spoken over him in synagogue, imagine that Jesus hears those words, and every single time he chooses life. He's the only one that does that. We choose death all the time. Sometimes unknowingly, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes knowing better. But we choose death all the time, and he is the only one who walks through life. And every time death and life are in front of him, he chooses life for all those times that we choose our own death in sin. The context of Deuteronomy in this passage is important to understand for understanding that. Why? Because it's not as simple as Moses makes it sound in this little snippet of Deuteronomy 30. If you back up just a few paragraphs, and if you go further on in Deuteronomy, you'll see that Yahweh and Moses both understand that this call is going to be refused. Israel is going to fail over and over again. Yahweh predicts, I offer you life, yet you'll choose death. I'll offer you goodness and blessing, but you're going to choose curse and exile. And then when I've redeemed you, when I've brought you back, when I've circumcised your heart, as he says earlier in Deuteronomy 30, then you can choose life. Those are the kind of people that Jesus is choosing life for, the kind of people who, against their own wishes, against their own good, they choose death. And then he does something entirely strange. As the only sinless man, Jesus does not have to die. He's the only one that would have not died except that he chose to for us. Because the death that he dies on the cross is what enables new life in us. So you can, I think, take this offer from Deuteronomy and reconfigure it into the mode of this gospel. Choose life, that means choose Jesus. It says actually there in Deuteronomy, I caught it listening to it for the second time, didn't catch it the first time. The Lord himself, he is your life. That's precisely what Jesus says of himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. That's what Paul preaches about Jesus. He is your life, he says to the Colossian Christians in chapter 3. Choose life, yes, by choosing Jesus. And this is where we come to that great distinction in the audience of this call. See, Jesus is speaking here to, quote, great crowds who were accompanying him. And there's a difference, I think, that this story wants us to see, that there is a vast departure between those great crowds that simply accompany Jesus and the disciples that follow him. Which are you? Are you accompanying Jesus? Are you one of the great crowds? You're curious about him. You're kind of around his periphery, kind of seeing what his life will end up being like. Or are you right behind him, following him in the way that he calls? Are you part of the great crowd, or are you a disciple? If you're one of the great crowd, he wants you to become his disciple, wants you to go from just accompanying him and being able to split whenever things get rough and walking right behind him all the way to the cross. And if you are a disciple, where is your cross? Have you dropped it? Have you thrown it down in a fit of confusion? Have you refused to pick it up again because you're exhausted? Jesus can and will enable you to pick it right back up. For those disciples in the room, is there an idol that you need to renounce? Is there something, some sin that is taking over your life, some good thing that you've put above God? You need to renounce that and pick up your cross yet again. See, Jesus is not looking for great crowds to accompany him. He's looking for cross-bearing disciples who will follow him all the way through that cross into new life. Make your choice. Amen.
Amen.